I haven't turned around. Is the outline on the board behind me? Thank you, Dan Tennyson. Dan has done a good job. In fact, I sent him an outline early in the week, and I think it was Friday or Saturday. I wrote him back and said, the Lord showed me something else. Add this. And so late in the day, he responded. And Dan, I thank you for your work, your attentiveness to help our class enjoy the Bible studies. As we begin today's study, we're going to see the Apostle Paul now rested after his furlough, which we think was about a year-long furlough. We see him eager to move out again on a longer and a larger second missionary journey. We're going to pick up at chapter 15 of Acts and verse 36. And in there, Paul is going to share with Barnabas his plans to expand the work of the missionary journeys. He's going to expand upon his proposal, and we're going to see an interesting response. Let's look at verse 36 and 37 first in Acts chapter 15. Now, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, along with them also. Now, it seems that we're having to read between the lines here, but they've been at Jerusalem. They've been on furlough for about a year. And it seems that Barnabas got back in contact with John Mark. And John Mark may have expressed an anxiety for the way things went down on the first one. He may have even asked for forgiveness. He certainly may have asked that he be included on a second trip. He wanted forgiveness and a second chance. But I want you to see the response. The idea that he be included was met with sharp disagreement. Verse 38 through 41. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and went to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, folks, this is unfortunately a true-to-life example. These are two godly men, we know that. Each of them is convinced that their course of action is correct, and both of them are inflexible. You ever had that situation with a Christian brother or sister? I said Christians. I want to point out something I think that comes out of this reading. Very important. Number one, this was not a disagreement over doctrine. Make sure you note that. This was simply a disagreement over a course of action, not a doctrinal issue where there is a right way and a wrong way. Here it was two godly men, both had a different idea how to approach something, and they disagreed over it, not a doctrinal issue. Secondly, it appears from the reading that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus without the blessing of the church elders. At least let me say this. It doesn't say that they blessed his journey, does it? Unlike Paul, who chose Silas And the Bible says, waited on and received the commitment by the brethren. That is to say, remember we talked earlier about the laying on of hands to send someone out? That's basically what Paul and Silas received. I do want you to know this. From this point forward in the book of Acts, little is spoken of Barnabas. It seems that the great events of Acts passed him by, although he did a good job mentoring John Mark. We know that because later he turns John Mark over to the tutelage of Peter, and he writes the gospel after his name, Mark, and Paul fully forgives John Mark late in his life because we know that he had so much forgiven him that he wrote for Mark to come to him in 2 Timothy 4:11. And by the way, Paul is facing execution at this point in his life, and in 2 Timothy 4:11, here is what he writes to Timothy. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas has left me, Crescens has left me, and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in service to me. And so from this point forward, while Barnabas seems to drop away, Mark comes in, and we know some of his history later. But God gave Paul a gallant volunteer to replace the people that he lost. We'll pick it up in chapter 16, 1 through 5. Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, I hope you'll notice he's going backwards. While the Bible doesn't say this for sure, it is unlikely that he would have gone through Syria, which is mentioned in the Bible here, and not gone to his hometown of Tarsus. On the way to the only gate that allowed him to go through the Tarsus Mountains, and that was at the Cilician Gates. And so from Syria to Antioch to his hometown of Tarsus to Derbe and to Lystra, now he's going backwards from the first missionary journey, just as he said to Barnabas he wanted to do. I want to go back, he said, to the churches we first established, visit them, see how they're doing, and encourage them. And that's exactly what he's doing. But when he got to Lystra, a disciple was there. Read into that word, a believer was there, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, but a Greek father. He was half Jew, half Gentile. And he was well spoken of. He had a wonderful reputation. Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, some of you might say, wait a minute. Just last week, we read the decree from the council at Jerusalem, and they said it is not necessary to be circumcised. Why in the world would Paul have done this? Well, it's pretty simple reasoning, quite frankly. Timothy is neither holy Jew nor holy Gentile, and Paul thought practically speaking, this is going to be a problem when I get to talking to some of these people. Why not make him holy Jew? Because the Gentiles will accept a converted Jew, but the Jews might not accept a half Gentile. So while not necessary for salvation, Paul took the action so that the message from Timothy and from Paul would be less handicapped. It would find acceptance greater. It made me think of, I hope I'm turning to the right place. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 9:19, maybe. Yes, Paul later wrote this, and I think this came to play in this situation with Timothy. Paul wrote, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I might win some. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews." In other words, Paul did the things necessary to further the gospel without handicap. And that's exactly what happens here. So when you read this, and this second gallant volunteer comes alongside of Paul, don't read that the circumcision was necessary, simply expedient. Notice after that, God gives Paul the vision for where he is to go. God's vision, not Paul's. Pick up in verse 6, please. "And then they passed through the Phrygian region and the Galatian region. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so they came to Mysia. And they wanted to go north to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So passing by, they came to Troas." Now you'll notice they're at the seaport now. They have passed all the way through Asia Minor. By the way, that's that big old piece of land sticking out, bordered by Black Sea on the north, Aegean Sea on the west, and the Mediterranean on the south. That, I know it says Asia on the map. That's not really Asia. That's Asia Minor, that portion of land. And they got all the way over to the seaport of Troas and still didn't know where he was going to go. How would you like to have been following Paul right now? But I will tell you this. He came from the east. He went north. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go south. What's left? West. And so the first person to say, "Go west, young man, go west," was not Horace Greeley. It was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit told him in a vision. Look at it with me, please, in verse 9. Chapter 16, verse 9. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel in them." Now, folks, I want to show you something. We have said this many times before when we've studied the Bible, but up to this point, you and I have been reading they and them. And all of a sudden, we get to the first person pronoun, we. Look at it again. Verse 10. "And when Paul saw the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia." What has happened? Luke has joined the team. And now you've got Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke. And now he's writing from first-person experience. Remember early on when these books started, Luke wrote Dear Theophilus, the first account I composed, remember that? He did that, a lot of it, from testimony and eyewitness of other people. But now Luke is on the scene. Four of them, this quartet, is about to go into Europe and take the gospel message. And so we are going to now see the conversion of three types of people. People just like us. People just like our next door neighbors. People just like unsaved people. The first one we're going to look at is a cultured sinner. Please notice 11. Putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying there for some several days. Why does the Holy Spirit give us the fact that it was a Roman colony? This, y'all, is a beautiful example, a perfect example of what today we would call a State Department in another country, the embassy. You do know that embassy, that land, it's United States of America in another country. Same thing here. We've got Philippi, a Roman colony operating under Roman rules, Roman customs, and a Roman governor. And so this is mentioned on purpose because it's going to be used in just a little bit. Now on with the salvation of a cultured sinner. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there might be a place of prayer. Now up to this point, where does Paul go every Sabbath day? That's right, the synagogue. Why did he not do that now? There was no synagogue. Listen, y'all, it took 10 Jewish men, doesn't matter how many women you had, but it took 10 Jewish men to create a synagogue. There was not one. And so they went out to the riverside just to find a place to pray. And all of a sudden, he finds out that the man of Macedonia was a woman. Here's what happened. Pick up at 12. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics and a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see, she is from Thyatira, the location of one of the seven churches spoken of in the book of the Revelation. But she is now over there operating a business. And she is a God-fearer. We'll put it that way so far. Not yet a believer, but a God-fearer. And as Paul begins to speak with her, it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel message. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful, come and stay at my home." Now, we do not have the details of everything that Paul said, but you can be sure he talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without those three elements, for sure, you don't have the entire gospel message. And immediately thereafter, she wanted to be baptized, and he baptized her. Do not, please, because in a moment I'm going to elaborate on this, do not get hung up on the phrase "and her household." I got some more to say about that in just a moment. So here we see a very cultured woman get saved. I sometimes wonder if it's not the hardest person to surrender and come to the Lord, to humble oneself and just say, "I'm a sinner. I need the Lord." It's very difficult for a cultured person. I almost feel sorry for that type because they're so difficult to reach with the gospel message. But not only is a cultured sinner saved, on this journey, the Holy Spirit also speaks to a captive sinner in the person of a slave girl who was demon-possessed. Let's pick up at 16. Now, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination or divination met us. And she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now, I know that our Bibles say something like she had a spirit of divination. Folks, understand that. Read that. She was demon possessed. Make sure you understand that. This girl was a captive to Satan. She was possessed by him. And she was bringing, because of the gift she had of fortune telling, many were paying to hear their fortune. And her owners were reaping the profits and having a grand old time at her expense. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation," and continued doing this for many days. Now, you might at first, as I felt when I first read it, well, years ago, what's so bad about that? Look what she was saying. "These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." I'll tell you what's so bad about it. Even Jesus did not accept any accolades from anybody, person, or institution that was wrong. He didn't need it. He was already 100% perfect and pure. His accolades came from his Father. And he certainly didn't need a demon-possessed girl following along saying, "Hey, these guys have the way of salvation. Listen to him." In fact, the Bible says Paul got tired of it. Those are my words. He got sick and tired of it. And as a matter of fact, no, in my opinion, knowing what was going to happen when he did this, he wheeled around and confronted her. He said, "I command you," he said to the spirit in the girl, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now, she was set free at that sentence in your Bible. That's when she was saved. She was set free from the spirit that possessed her. But who was upset about it? Her masters. Why? Well, we've already read why. Because she was bringing them what? Much profit. If we could only follow the bucks, y'all, we would really know why so much of the trouble we have in this country and in other countries, if we could just follow the trail of money. Paul took a big chance here, and you're going to see the consequences of it. First, let me point out the lies of these people. Would you look with me down to verse 19? But when the master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Now remember, this is a Roman colony. Watch the juxtaposition between Jews and Romans. Here it comes. "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and proclaiming customs which is not lawful to us to accept or observe, being Romans." And here comes the lie. It was based on money and the loss of it. But they're trying to say what he's saying is wrong. It's against Rome. And the crowd rose up together with them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off of them, that is, not themselves in anguish, but tore the robes off of Paul and Silas so that they could whip their naked backs with rods, and did so. And when they had struck them, verse 23, many times, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. You think he didn't take the command seriously? Look what he did. He, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. They were, as it were, handcuffed. And their feet were shackled, and they were in the inner side of the prison, and the gates locked. Why? Because he'd been told, keep these two securely. And he was obeying. I bet he was, that's just me thinking, I bet he was a former Roman soldier. I bet he was at least a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. He knew what he was doing, and he knew how to guard people securely. But he didn't count on meeting the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. You see, we've seen already a cultured sinner be saved. We've seen a captive sinner be saved. And now a callous sinner is going to meet also the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's going to take. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Doing what now? Let me get this straight. My back's been beaten. I'm probably bleeding. I know I'm sore. Probably cold. And I'm singing hymns of praise to God. That's what it said. And the prisoners were listening. I listen when David Hoggle sings. Do you? Man alive. The prisoners were listening to Paul sing. Probably soaking in the message and wondering, how in the world can these guys sing at a time like this? And all of a sudden, there came a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Not just Paul and Silas, but the entire prison. And every prisoner had his chains unfastened. And when this non-commissioned officer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because he supposed the prisoners had escaped. And they would kill him anyway the next day, so he thought, I'll just take my own life. I'm not going to put up with this. But Paul called out and said, wait, do yourself no harm. We're all here. We've not run away. And calling for a light, he rushed in and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this answer is, "Well, you need to go up all these steps on your knees. And you need to give a certain amount of money. And you need to work really, really, really hard." No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Same answer that Jesus gave to those who said, "What are the works we must work?" And Jesus said, "Believe." Why? Because the work's been done. The work's been done. And this callous sinner bowed his head and heart before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and fed them, having believed in God with his whole household. I know I'm running close on time, but I want to take a moment here and point out something that came out of my study this week, and I owe what I'm about to share with you now to Dr. John Phillips. But a good friend of his once said to him, "Would you join me? Let's combine forces and together we'll go share the gospel message." John Phillips said, "I don't think I can do that." And his friend said, "Why?" And John said, "Because you believe in infant baptism." And he opened up his Bible to Acts chapter 6 and he said to John Phillips, "Well, here's where I get that from. The jailer was baptized and his whole household." He must have gotten the kids, the babies included in that. And John Phillips said, "What you missed in your reading was that everyone in the household was 18 years of age or older." He said, "Where do you get that?" He said, "The same place you get that they were all babies." We know they were not babies because it then says in the following verse that they also believed in God with his whole household. Babies can't believe. Only those old enough to reason can believe. And so he pointed that out to the man. Don't let this text ever be brought to you with somebody to say infant baptism is saving baptism. I no more believe that than the man in the moon. All that happens is a baby's little cranium gets wet. That's what happened to me the first time I was ever baptized. I just got wet. I was still a sinner. Unsaved sinner at that. Well, we see already that God has created three great victories, having through the power of the Holy Spirit saved a cultural sinner, a captive sinner, and a callous sinner. And God's not through yet. He's now about to vindicate those who, Paul and Silas, who were working for him as missionaries. In closing, please go with me to verse 35 where we see God's vindication of his missionaries. "Now when daytime came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, 'Release those men.'" I don't have any scriptural evidence one iota for why. Maybe they thought having beaten them, thrown them in prison, kept them overnight, they had learned their lesson. I don't know. But the next morning, they sent word to the jailer, the callous sinner, and said, "Release them." And the jailer came to Paul and said, "The chief magistrates have sent word to release you. Therefore, come out and go in peace." And Paul did just that. No. Paul said, "No way. No way are they going to do all those things to a Roman citizen in public. And now they want me to sneak out the back door quietly in private." He said, "You tell them to come down here and apologize to me and Silas." Now you're saying, "Carrie, I don't see that anywhere." Well, that's what happened. I'm just paraphrasing, so you'll enjoy that more. But that is exactly what happened. Look, Paul said, "No, indeed." Verse 37, "Let them come and bring us out." And the policemen reported these things to the magistrate, and they were afraid. Why? Because they had heard that Paul was a Roman citizen. And they came and appealed. They begged. They kept on begging them, verse 39 says, "Please leave the city." And they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and stayed there for a while. And they then encouraged them and departed. Now, it appears from the book of Timothy that we know that those who departed were only Paul and Silas and Timothy. It appears that Luke stayed behind at this point, and he may in fact be the true yoke fella mentioned in Philippians 4:3 when he writes to the church at Philippi. That may be who he's writing to. He's not mentioned by name. But it seems that that's what happened here. Here's how I want to close. Regardless of one's station in life, the gospel has the power to rescue and save. Paul wrote these words in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." In other words, to someone who's cultured, someone who is captive, someone who is callous, the gospel is the power that it takes to overcome that. And also to the Greek, "For in it," that is, in the gospel message, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." We serve a mighty God. You don't ever have to worry about sharing the gospel with someone, because it's not our job to save them. It's our job to share the message. We'll let the Holy Spirit do the work through the power of the gospel. Heavenly Father, thank you for this stirring story this morning of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals. From those who are down and out to those who are up and out, the gospel has the ability, the power to shake them as the foundations of the prison were shaken, and to save them from the penalty of sin. We thank you for devising such a great plan. We thank you for the love that brought it down to man. And as we go this week, Father, I pray you would help us be mindful of it and be alert and aware of opportunities as you show them to us this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.